This is Lesson 5 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on Chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, through the end of Chapter 12. As usual, we will begin with a review of the prior material. In Chapters 1 through 5, the condition of Israel's rebellion and sin is set out. Israel did not understand the truth of her condition apart from the Lord. The people had abandoned the Lord, they had despised the Holy One of Israel, and they had turned away from Him. While there were some passages, particularly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which described the future glory of Jerusalem, Israel as a whole, meaning both the northern and southern kingdoms, had become an unproductive vineyard, ripe for judgment. Chapter 6 is a description of the Lord's call to Isaiah and his response. His sins were forgiven, he was cleansed, and he was sent out to give the Lord's message to people who would not listen. The next segment included chapters 7 and 8 and in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. In this segment, King Ahaz became the first example of someone who would not listen to the message which Isaiah delivered. Through Isaiah, the Lord told Ahaz several times not to fear the coalition of Aram and Israel. Only the Lord God should be feared, but not man. But Ahaz had already hardened his heart and had already decided to go to the king of Assyria and to rely upon the arm of flesh for his deliverance. In this segment, we saw several signs given for Ahaz and for Judah as a whole. The names of Isaiah himself and his two sons were signs, living signs. Isaiah means the salvation of Jehovah. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And Maher Shalal Kashbaz means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Judgment was coming speedily in the form of the Assyrians. Another sign was given in chapter 7, verse 14, which says, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In the near term, the name Emmanuel was the message of the sign. Since the name means God with us, the message of the sign was to Ahaz, God is with you, Ahaz, so fear not the coalition of Aram and Israel. You do not need to turn to the Assyrians for help. I am with you and will deliver you if you will trust in me. The far fulfillment of this prophecy is, of course, the Messiah's birth of a virgin. Additional prophecies about the Messiah were in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, in which the government of his kingdom will rest on the shoulders of the one whose name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So far, then, we have seen these segments in the book of Isaiah. In the first segment, chapters 1 through 5, King Uzziah was ruling. Chapter 6, which records the commissioning of Isaiah, occurred under the reign of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. The third segment of the book, which begins with chapter 7, and includes not only the material of last week's lesson, but also of this week, ending with chapter 12, has two opposing subjects. One is the judgment of God of unbelievers, and the other is the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. The events of chapters 7 through 12 occurred under the reign of Ahaz. This is the segment that is also the subject of today's lesson, which begins with chapter 9, verse 8. In these last 14 verses of chapter 9 and the first 4 verses of chapter 10, there is a statement repeated, which we saw for the first time back in chapter 5, verse 25. It is this: in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This statement appears in chapter 9, verses 12, 17, 21, and then in chapter 10, verse 4. In fact, in this segment that runs from chapter 9, verse 8, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, there are four statements of judgment regarding God's anger toward what was left of the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria. Let's first set out the verses where these four statements of judgment appear, and then we'll take them one by one. The first is in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. The second is in chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. The third is in chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. And the fourth is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's begin with the first statement of judgment, which is in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. This is a message of judgment based on the pride and arrogance of heart in Ephraim, which we know by now is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. Verses 8 and 9 say this: "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria." The message is one of judgment. The Lord is removing his hedge of protection and raising up the neighboring countries to come against his own people. Verses 11 and 12 read, "Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." We already know that Aram, also known as Syria, is located to the north of the northern kingdom. And here is Philistia in the area that is today the Gaza Strip of Israel. Perhaps I should say was the Gaza Strip of Israel. It is now under the control of Hamas. Now let's go back and pick up the text in between. That would be the last part of verse 9 and all of verse 10. I'll start with the beginning of verse 9. "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart." Now let me interrupt for a minute to emphasize it was this pride and arrogance of heart that was the source of all the nation's disasters. Now, what was it that the people of Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria were asserting in their pride and in their arrogance of heart? The answer is in verse 10. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Before we go on, let's make sure that we understand the context of verse 10. Because of the people's pride and arrogance of heart, their self-sufficiency and their rejection of the Lord was judging Israel by removing his hedge of protection and allowing Israel's enemies on all sides to attack. Israel's response to this devastation was not to repent and return to the Lord. We know this because verse 13 says it explicitly. "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts." The leaders of Israel were so corrupt and so hardened and so arrogant that their response to the Lord's judgment was this: "We will fortify our defenses. We will make them stronger than they were before, so that if there is a next time, we will be able to withstand the assault." In other words, it was an attitude of defiance. "You may have knocked me down, but I'm going to stand up and fight you back." You may recognize the picture on the slide as one that was taken of the devastation of the World Trade Center in New York on 9/11. Those of you who have read the book by the Jewish rabbi Jonathan Cahn called The Harbinger will be familiar with the information I'm going to present next. Or perhaps you have an independent memory of these things. On September 12th, the day after 9/11, 2001, Tom Daschle, who was at that time the Senate Majority Leader, said on national TV, and I am quoting, "It is with pain, sorrow, anger, and resolve that I stand before this Senate, a symbol for 212 years of the strength of our democracy, and say that America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. I'm still quoting Tom Daschle. Nothing can replace the losses that have been suffered. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover. The people of America will stand together because the people of America have always stood together. And those of us who are privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you. God bless the people of America. End quote. Now, out of all the verses in the Bible that might have been chosen, why did the aides of this man or his speechwriters choose that one? I am fairly certain that Tom Daschle had no idea what the context of that verse was. If he had, I seriously doubt he would have used it. The words that he quoted are words of arrogance and pride, spoken in defiance to God and his judgment. Then, on September 11, 2004, John Edwards, who was John Kerry's vice presidential candidate at the time, gave a speech in Boston commemorating the third anniversary of 9/11. Some sources say that it was John Kerry who spoke, but I think it was John Edwards. In his speech, he quoted the same verse with the same mistaken notion that the words were intended to inspire the nation. If you read the book, The Harbinger, it also addresses the other subjects of Isaiah 9, verse 10, of the smooth stone or the dressed stone, and of the fallen tree that is replanted. The parallels between Israel and America are quite striking. What is really scary is that America's reaction to 9/11 was the same as Israel's reaction approximately 2,700 years ago. The few Americans who saw the hand of God's judgment in the terrorist attacks of 9/11 were generally ridiculed and sidelined. But it is my opinion that the words of chapter 9, verse 13 apply to America now as much as they did to Israel then. This verse 13 says, "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts." On an earlier slide, I quoted part of chapter 9, verse 11. We need to look at verses 11 and 12 again. The NASB says this, "Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws." Other translations, however, seem to say something different. The ESV, English Standard Version, says this, "But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth." The King James Version says this, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth." The NASB seems to be saying that the Lord is raising up adversaries against Israel, and that those adversaries are the Arameans, since Rezin, we know, is the name of their king. The problem with this is that we know that Aram and Israel had allied themselves in an attempt to ward off the Assyrians. The latter two translations, the one from the ESV and the King James, indicate that the Lord is raising up the Assyrians because these translations say the adversaries of Rezin rather than adversaries from Rezin. One way of reconciling this is to understand that the Assyrians conquered Aram or Syria first, And then Aram, having been subjugated by the Assyrians and subsumed under them, attacked the northern kingdom. The Kyle and Delitzsch, I'm just calling it K and D because I'm not sure how to pronounce the second name. That commentary indicates that at this point, verse 12, the Lord has extended his address to include the southern kingdom because the northern kingdom never suffered anything from the Philistines, and their land bordered the southern kingdom. Thus, the first judgment set out in verses 8 through 12 was against the nation as a whole in the form of other countries' attacks. Because the response of the people was one of defiance rather than one of repentance, as verses 10 and 13 make abundantly clear, the last part of verse 12 reminds us that the Lord's anger did not turn away and his hand was still stretched out. The Lord's next move in judgment appears in verses 13 through 17, still in chapter 9. We've already looked at verse 13 several times, which sets out the intransigence of the people. So, verse 14 begins, "So the Lord moved to cut off the head and tail from Israel, the palm branch and the bulrush in a single day." Verse 15 defines the head and the tail. The head was the elder or the honored man, and the false prophets were the tail. They are further defined in verse 16 as those who led the people astray. In fact, the moral decline was so pervasive throughout the society that not even the weak would be spared. The middle part of verse 17 says that every one of them is godless and an evildoer. The third judgment is set out in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9. "Since wickedness burns like a fire, then the Lord would burn the land." Verse 19 describes the beginning of the fire, consuming briars and thorns, but fire has an insatiable appetite, and then it sets the thickets of the forest aflame. "By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up." Like fire, wickedness also has an insatiable appetite, and selfishness is self-destructive. The selfishness of the sons of Joseph, the brothers Ephraim and Manasseh, is described in the last part of verse 19 and in verses 20 and 21. In a graphic, literal representation, these verses describe people consuming one another and even themselves, trying to satisfy their own desires. The description of the brothers eating the flesh of their own arms derives from the fact that the Hebrews described the members of their own tribe or of their own family as their arm, because they supported and sustained one another. But even this judgment, the burning of the land, did not accomplish the Lord's desired response. Chapter 9 ends with the now familiar phrase, "In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out." Before we move to the fourth judgment, which is at the beginning of chapter 10, let's get a title for chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7, which we covered in last week's lesson, are about the promise of the Messiah. Today we have looked at verses 8 through 21, which describe the pride of Israel slash Ephraim. What we have seen so far is that the only effect which the Lord's judgment had on Israel was the further hardening of the hearts of the people. This reminds me of chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which say, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it." This shows the power of sin in the life of both individuals and nations. Both are like an obstinate child who refuses to learn from the chastening rod of the Lord. Moreover, sin infects all people in society, from the rulers down to the lowest slaves. As we move into chapter 10, we pick up the fourth statement of God's judgment in verses 1 through 4. This is in the form of devastation from afar. Verse 1 could be written about America today. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. The rulers of Israel were depriving the needy of justice and robbing the poor of their rights. Having deprived others of needed help, or having taken the wealth of others, they will themselves have no place to flee for help and no place to leave their wealth when the day of punishment comes in the devastation from afar. Verse 4 is a description of profound despair. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. And in spite of all this, once more we are told that his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Beginning with verse 5, the subject changes from the Lord talking about Israel's coming judgment to the Lord's judgment of Assyria, the very nation he is using to judge his people Israel. The first thing we need to glean from these verses is the absolute, unquestioned sovereignty and authority of God over all the nations and individuals of human history, whether past, present, or future. Those of you who studied Daniel a few years ago may remember the dominance of that theme of God's sovereignty in that book. Although it is stated many places, one of the key verses is chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." In this next section of chapter 10 of Isaiah, we will see this sovereignty demonstrated. It is clear that the Lord is using this evil and barbaric nation of Assyria as a tool or as an instrument in his hand. He is using Assyria as the chastening rod against his own people. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation." By the way, that's how the Lord describes Israel, as a godless nation. "And commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder." Did you notice in that last phrase, "to capture booty and to seize plunder"? The reference there is to the name of the second son of Isaiah, Maher Shalal Kashbaz. Verse 7 of chapter 10 shows us very clearly that Assyria didn't realize it was being used by God to discipline Israel. Verse 7 says, Yet Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. So Assyria thinks it's going about conquering other nations in its own might and its own power and by its own design, and it has no clue, no concept that its evil designs are being used by God to chasten his own people. Verse 8 indicates that the Assyrian princes were so great that they were like the kings of other nations. And then verse 9 compares three pairs of cities. The point here is that in each pair, the first city listed was further from Assyria, and the second city of each pair was closer. Assyria reasoned that if it could take the city that was closer, it would have no problem taking the city that was farther away as well. If it could conquer nations whose gods, in its humble opinion, were greater than that of Samaria and Jerusalem, then it could easily conquer Jerusalem and Samaria as well. Obviously, at this point in the text, Assyria had not yet taken the northern kingdom into captivity. Verse 12 records the Lord's response to Assyria's plans. When the Lord had completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, meaning when the Lord had finished using Assyria for his own purposes, then he would punish Assyria. He would destroy the destroyer with the arrogant heart and the pomp of his haughtiness. In this sense, Assyria was just as bad as Israel and Judah. Not one of these countries acknowledged God, and all of them boasted in their own wisdom and understanding. Verses 13 and 14 record the thinking of the king of Assyria. This clearly reflects his arrogant heart and his ignorance of his creator and sovereign. But verses 15 through 19 record the Lord's response to this kind of presumptuous bragging. Verse 15 says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?" The axe is Assyria. Assyria was just God's instrument of judgment, but it saw itself as doing as it wished. Look at the listing of the tools in verse 15. There's an axe, a saw, a club, and a rod. When the Lord was finished using this instrument of judgment, this tool, then he would send a wasting disease among the stout warriors of the Assyrian army. As in the description of the Lord's judgment of Israel in chapter 9, verse 19, his judgment of Assyria is compared to a burning fire that would burn and devour not just the thorns and briars, but the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden. The devastation would be so great that the remaining numbers of his armies would be so small that a child could write them down. The latter part of Isaiah chapter 37, which we will study in a later lesson, describes the Lord's decimation of the Assyrian army. Following the description of the judgment of Israel and then the judgment of Assyria, Isaiah turns to a day that is even still future, when a remnant will return to the Lord. From the nation whose people were once so numerous that they were compared to the sand on the seashore, only a remnant within them will return to the Lord. The rest will be destroyed. But notice the language of the last part of verse 21. While it does say that a destruction is determined, the last part of the verse says, overflowing with righteousness. God's judgments are always perfectly just. They overflow with righteousness. As the Lord had told Ahaz in chapter 7 not to fear the coalition of Israel and Aram/Syria, he now tells his people who dwell in Zion not to fear the Assyrians either. For in a very little while his indignation against them would be spent, and his anger would be directed to their destruction. I get the impression that these two verses, verses 24 and 25, are directed toward Isaiah and his followers, the righteous ones of Israel and Judah, particularly because of the reference to Zion. This reminds me of chapter 1, verse 27, which says that Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. In verse 26, the Lord reminded his people of two previous deliverances that would encourage them to believe that he would deliver them once more. The latter part of the verse refers to the Exodus out of Egypt, and the first part of the verse refers to the same reference in Judges chapter 7 that we saw before in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, the battle of Midian, in which the Lord required Gideon to pare down his army to a mere 300 men so that they would know that it was the Lord who had won that battle. Verses 28 through 32 describe the advance of the Assyrian army. It would come from the north, passing through various towns, striking terror in the hearts of all the inhabitants. It would advance to within a few miles north and east of Jerusalem, but it would be stopped at Nob, which was just north of Jerusalem. From that point, Assyria could do no more than metaphorically shake its fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. In verses 33 and 34, the Lord describes his judgment of Assyria. "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased." The Lord compares himself to a lumberjack trimming off the branches of a tree first, and then felling the entire tree itself. As with many of the prior chapters, it is difficult to come up with a title that is inclusive of all the subjects covered within the chapter. Verses 1 through 19 of chapter 10 describe God's judgment of Israel and Judah, and then of Assyria. Verses 20 through 27 contain the promise of restoration of the remnant. And verses 28 through 34 describe Assyria's attack and God's judgment of Assyria. Chapter 11 returns to the subject of the branch or the shoot that we first saw in chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." The stem is the same as a stump. At the end of chapter 6, in verse 13, we saw a stump that represented in that context the remnant, the tenth portion that would remain after the refining fire of the Lord. We have also seen a branch before. Chapter 4, verse 2, said that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. In that context, the branch may be like the stump of chapter 6, verse 13, in that it may represent the holy and refined remnant of Israel. But it is also possible that it refers to the Messiah himself. Here in chapter 11, the stump or the stem represents the line of Jesse within the tribe of Judah. Both the shoot and the branch refer to the Messiah in this context. Did you wonder why it spoke of the stem or the stump of Jesse, the father of King David, and not the stem of David himself? Since David was a son of Jesse, this seems to indicate that the Messiah would be another David, except, of course, he would be, and he was, sinless. Before we look at the next set of verses, we need to skip ahead to verse 10, in which the Messiah is now referred to as not the shoot from the stem of Jesse, but rather as the root of Jesse. The branch of verse 1 is also the root of verse 10. In verse 1, his lineage is indicated, but in verse 10, it is clear that he is the source, with a capital S, of the Davidic line. Verse 10 also speaks of that day, and in this context, it is a reference to the time of the Messianic rule, the time which is described in verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. Let's look at those verses now. Verses 2 and 3 say that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The fact that he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears, clearly indicates that he will not be deceived by appearances. Possessing the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, his discernment will be perfect, resulting in perfectly just and righteous decisions. Did you see the parallel to chapter 9, verse 6? There the Lord is given the names Counselor and Mighty God. Here in verse 2, he possesses the spirit of counsel and might or strength. The time period that is described in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11 are paralleled by passages we have seen before. The passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, also describe this time period under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Chapter 11, also verse 4, says something very similar. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Undoubtedly, these decisions also will overflow with righteousness, a phrase that comes out of chapter 10, verse 22. And all of this ties in with a cross reference that we looked at in an earlier lesson, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. These verses say, I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Are you seeing the repetition in all these verses of the theme of righteous judgment? In this world today, where righteous judgments are only the exception to the general rule of unrighteous injustices, isn't that a huge comfort to know that we can look forward to that time? One of the cross references in this week's homework was to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11 says, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 15 in this same passage of Revelation chapter 19 says, And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, that verse tracks very closely the language of the latter part of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4, which says, And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 11 says that righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Does this remind you of the armor of God, which is described in Ephesians chapter 6? The only difference is, in that passage, the breastplate is of righteousness, and the belt is of truth. Nevertheless, the point is that because the belt held together everything else that the person wore, it was a critical article of clothing. Returning to Isaiah chapter 11, the next segment is another familiar one, verses 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There are several things to observe about this passage of four verses. One is the pairing of former predators with their prey. For example, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the young goat. In fact, look at the list of the predators. A wolf, a leopard, a lion, a bear, a cobra, and a viper. All of these creatures will coexist peacefully with the defenseless, a lamb, a young goat, a calf, a little boy, a cow, a nursing child, a weaned child. These verses could describe the millennial kingdom, but some commentators say that it represents global peace, not just peace in the animal kingdom. Others say that the wolf, the leopard, etc., represent predatory nations and empires that will peacefully coexist with Israel in the millennial kingdom. Verse 9 says, They will not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This reminded me of Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, in which a rock that was cut out but not with human hands became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Of course, we know this represents the Messianic kingdom. Since we have already looked at verse 10, let's move to verse 11 of chapter 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from the various parts around the world. That day of this verse is the same as that day of the preceding verse 10. Both refer to the time described in verses 1 through 9 of this same chapter 11, the period of the Messianic kingdom, possibly the millennial kingdom. This verse 11 says the Lord will again recover the second time the remnant. Although some commentators characterize the exodus from Egypt and the entry into the promised land as the first, my personal opinion is I agree with other commentators who identified the return from the Babylonian exile as the first recovery of God's people into the land he gave them. Verse 13 describes peace between the northern and southern kingdoms. The conflict that is described in verse 14 must precede the peace throughout the world that is described in the verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. God's people will possess the land of Philistia, Edom, and Moab, we are told, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Verse 15 is an interesting verse. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. The tongue of the sea of Egypt probably refers to the Red Sea inlets. The one on the right is the Gulf of Aqaba, but I believe it's the one on the left, the Gulf of Suez, which the Israelites crossed during the Exodus. Just as the Lord parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could cross without ever getting their feet wet, the Lord will dry up a space for a highway so that the Jews can return unhindered to the Promised Land once more. The river of verse 15 is probably the Euphrates River. The Lord will divide that into seven streams, again, to facilitate the return of the remnant of his people. As with earlier chapters, I did not have one title for the entirety of chapter 11. Verses 1 through 10 describe the rule of the shoot over the remnant, and verses 11 through 16 describe the regathering of Israelites to the promised land. Chapter 12 is only 6 verses long, and it consists of a song of praise by the redeemed remnant. It is important to note the acknowledgement of those singing, not just that God provides salvation and strength, but that he is their salvation, their strength, and their song. The reference in verse 3 to drawing water from the springs of salvation is a symbol of all that is necessary to support life. It is important to make the deeds of the Lord known among the peoples because thousands of years ago, the Lord promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And since it is the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel that brings salvation, this knowledge must be made known throughout the earth. The now familiar phrase, on that day, appears twice in this chapter in verses 1 and 4. In this context, both of these refer to the time when the Lord Jesus rules over the earth, the same as in chapter 11. We saw in earlier chapters of Isaiah that day was a day to be dreaded, because it referred to the day of the Lord. But with the refining fire of the day of the Lord past, the phrase that day now refers to a time of blessing. The title of the Lord in verse 6, the Holy One of Israel, is the conclusion to this section or segment of the book that runs from chapter 7 through chapter 12. It is the judgment of the Holy One of Israel, as well as the book of Emmanuel, God with us. The title for this chapter 12 would be The Song of the Redeemed Remnant in Praise of the Holy One of Israel. While there is a contemporary song which was written in 1977 based on this chapter 12 of Isaiah, I chose instead for our final hymn one that was written by Christopher Wordsworth in 1863. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? Thou didst not spare thine only Son, but gavest him for a world undone. How freely with that blessed one thou givest all. Thou givest the Spirit's blessed dower, Spirit of life and love and power, and dost his sevenfold graces shower upon us all. For souls redeemed, for sins forgiven, for means of grace and hopes of heaven, Father, what can to thee be given who givest all? We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end whatever, Lord, to thee we lend who givest all. To thee from whom we all derive our life, our gifts, our power to give, O may we ever with thee live who givest all. Amen.